Well, thank you and good evening. It's a real pleasure to be back. We visit a lot of churches when we're back in the States, but this is our home church, and there's a real special feeling that we have here. Come back among friends and say hello to you again, and we just appreciate the warm welcome you've already given us. It was not too long ago I watched a video, and on that video there was an elderly couple who had been serving among Tibetans in China in the 40s when the communists came in and they were forced to leave. And they were interviewing the man, and he said something during the course of his interview that brought tears to my eyes, because it seems like that has been the theme, or certainly become the theme in my own life, my own heart of late. And he said, "When I remember those days with the Tibetans, I just say to myself, privilege, privilege, privilege." Now, I know that you all have been studying the doctrine of total depravity. And that's a very key doctrine in China, for sure. In China, because of Confucius and the influence of Marxism there, a Chinese person will answer you that man is born good. Man is born good. And so that is a key issue before any true evangelism takes place. A man's eyes have to be opened to his state. And so that's something that has to be addressed in China. And the more that we share the gospel and talk about this in China, the more we realize, you know, this is something that is missing everywhere. This is something that needs to be, again, taught and maintained in America as well, because not only is it China where people generally believe that man is born good, but it's everywhere, because that's man's natural inclination to believe that he is good and to be blind, most of all, to his blindness. It also has an effect on us recognizing our own depravity, our own inability to do the things that God asks us to do. In coming to faith and having faith in Jesus Christ, he asks us and offers us something that we cannot do without the help of the Holy Spirit. And in leading others to faith and communicating the gospel, it's no different. It's no different. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work, then our efforts are fruitless. And there are two things that underscore our being in China that have become more and more apparent, and I'd like to start off with tonight. And number one is, we're not in China because God needs us there. Does that sound strange? There's a great need in China, no doubt. A great medical need, a great spiritual need, but not because God needs us there. God can do it without us. We don't add anything to the work of God, but because he's a God of mercy and a God of grace, he allows us to be part of his plan. And therein is the privilege. So let me begin by saying what I think I probably say every time I come back. That if I could just give you a glimpse, if you could just get a glimpse of what we see in China, what we see in our lives of God working around us and working through us, I believe it would cause you to reevaluate your life and be satisfied with nothing less than seeing God work through you and around you in the same way. Nothing less than what I would say is the privilege of serving the Lord Most High in some place where it is clear above all else that without his hand working in you and through you, your life would be impossible. Because what he calls us to do, what he calls us to be, is impossible for man. Remember, Jesus has this great discourse with a rich young ruler, and ultimately this man walks away disappointed because Christ says to sell his possessions and give his money to the poor, and his possessions were his life, and he was not willing to do that because Jesus Christ was not the Lord of his life. And it was impossible for him to give up the object of his affection. And the disciples asked Christ, "Well, how is anybody saved? How can anybody be saved?" Because Jesus says, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And his disciples say, well, who can be saved? And he says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, it's not so. With God, all things are possible. And the problem is, man tries to make it possible. We try to make it possible. And in China, it's very apparent that it's impossible, the task that we're asked to do. The language is impossible. The culture is vastly different. And if you've been reading our letters recently, you know we've moved to a place. We used to live in a small Chinese city of 6 million people. Most people have never heard of it. In China, they have those kind of cities. 6 million people in a place called Kunming that's a mile high. 6 million people. We've now moved to a small town, which is 50,000 people. It's 2 miles high. And it's all Tibetan people. And China's nothing. Chinese is nothing compared to Tibetan as far as languages go. Fortunately, most of the people where we live speak Chinese as well, so we're able to get by with that. But I've studied a little bit of Tibetan just to realize it's impossible to say, it's impossible to read, it's impossible to understand. Now, let me say first of all also that I'm not here to say we never lose sight of our privilege. I'm not here to lord it over you and say you should be like us, because it's very easy for us, even where we are, to lose sight of our privilege and to think this is something that's meant for someone else. It certainly feels that way. It certainly feels that what God has put before us is for someone else, not for us. We're neither needed by God, nor are we drawn to China or led to China by the Lord because we're the right type of people. Because there's something particular about us other than a calling that leads us there. We're just very unlikely, I think very typical people who enjoy all the same things as everybody else and don't like to disrupt our daily lives. And we're not in China because we're the type of people that do that type of thing. The flesh is weak, and I would not presume to be a source of conviction to anyone, but tonight, let's hope that the Holy Spirit will convict us all. And let me just lead you in leaps and bounds over the past couple of years. I would like for you to notice how God interjects His plans. Often now, when we go to conferences, missions conferences, evangelism conferences, those type of things, there's always strategies and plans and ways for us to think out how we're to go about doing the task at hand. And what I found in China often is that I'm just trying to keep up with what the Lord is putting before me. And He doesn't need my advice. And often the things that get started are not because of a strategy. They may be very strategic, but it's nothing that I came up with. And I want you to notice that as I talk about a few things that have been going on tonight. And then I'll tie it together with a few implications. It was about a year and a half ago. It was a young girl, 16 years old. She lived in Guizhou. Guizhou is the only province in China that is poorer than Yunnan, where we live. And she noticed that she had a lump behind her knee that caused pain when she played basketball. And it got bigger and bigger. And it kept getting bigger for 2 years until it was the size of a football. Very painful. She was unable to walk. Now, why didn't she take care of that earlier? Well, because as soon as she noticed this, her father took her to the doctor. The doctor said, you need to have surgery, but it's going to cost a lot of money. So the father thought about selling everything he had, but he had lent a lot of money to a neighbor. So he went to discuss it with the neighbor. The two men argued. The father of the girl punched the other guy in the mouth, knocked out his front tooth. That guy knew the mayor. So he went to the mayor, and before a few days had passed, the father and the mother of the girl were thrown in jail. And not too much longer, not too many days later, the mother died in jail. And she was 33. The mother was 33 years old. Still don't know why she died. She got very sick. They took her to the hospital, and the hospital refused to treat her until it was too late. Because the other family in this altercation was well connected with these. The girl had a younger brother who was kicked out of school. And ultimately, the father got out of prison, came home, sold everything he had, took the girl to Beijing. And in Beijing, they said, well, this is cancer and needs to be operated on. She needs to have her leg amputated, but you don't have enough money. So they went back to Guizhou just to wait. And a guy came along not too long after that who said there's a foreign doctor in Kunming who's going to do some surgeries. He's coming from Canada, and maybe he can help your daughter, said this to the man. So they brought this girl all the way to Kunming, and it turned out that the surgeon was doing cleft lips. And he took one look at her and said, well, I can't do this kind of surgery. So they were getting ready to go home. And it was just one of those days where I'd been in the clinic a little bit too long. It was about 7:30, 8 o'clock. I was rushing to get home. I thought, I'm not going to even look in the courtyard where patients usually mill around, because I know if I look in there, I'll never make it home. But as I was going by, I just couldn't resist. I look inside. I see this girl staring back at me, and it was this girl. It was Yang Hui. She was 17. And she had come to see a doctor that had come to my clinic to do cleft lip surgeries, and she was just about to leave. If I hadn't glanced in the courtyard, I never would have seen her. But I was compelled, after seeing her, to go in and talk to her, and she told me this story. And I thought, we can't just let her go back. Let's do something. So we used our resources, and she got her surgery, and she had her leg amputated, and she had chemotherapy. And it hasn't worked. She's still alive. I can still call her on the phone. I'm not sure that she'll survive until we get back. It's been a year and a half that she's been in the hospital doing all these things. In that time, she ultimately came to faith. Her family, her remaining family, has come to faith. During her time in the hospital, we noticed that each time she went to get her surgery in the surgical hospital, and we would go in and share with her and her father, and then other people would go in and pray with her. And she had been in the hospital about 5 days. She still had another 5 days to go. But the lady next to her was in a body cast. So she had broken her back. And she was in a body cast. She was laying flat on her bed like this, staring up at the ceiling. So she could hear us, but she couldn't see us. And she said, Doctor, would you come over here? And so I came over and I looked at her. When she saw me, she went, ah, because I look really different. But And I said, yeah, you haven't seen me before, have you? She says, I can tell you're not from here, but from your voice, but I didn't think you looked that way. Well, after that, she said, I want you to give me a Bible. I said, you don't have a Bible? She said, no. She said, but I want to believe what you've been talking about. And I said, well, do you have Christians in your family? She said, no, I've never heard of Christ before, but I've heard you all talking to this girl. And I want to be a Christian, and I want you to give me a Bible. So then we started sharing with her more, gave her Bible. Two more days went by, and she said, I would like you to come tomorrow because my family's coming to get me. I'm going home. But I want you to pray for my whole family before I leave. And so the next day, her whole family, none of them had ever even heard of Christ before. Of course, none of them believers. They're all gathered around in a hospital room. And she asked me to come and pray for them and pray specifically that God would open their eyes and enable them to understand who Jesus is, that they might be saved. I thought, she's been a Christian about 3 days, and she's got pretty good theology. But we noticed this. Then she went to another hospital to get chemotherapy. When I went to visit her there, there was a family next to her. This is after I'd been away for a while because we're in the midst of a move. I came back to visit her, and there was a Christian family next to her in the hospital. A girl who was 20 years old, also had cancer, and her brother and her mother and father, they were all in there. They all had their Bibles open. They're all reading the Bible. All these smiling faces when I walked in. I said, you're a Christian family. They said, yeah. I said, do you come from a Christian village? Because there's some places in Kunming that are Christian. They said, oh, no, nobody believes where we're from. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? I said, well, this girl. And they had all come to faith. And now that particular girl, she's almost finished all of her radiation and all of her chemotherapy. She has been going and visiting the other patients. And there have been 4 teenagers, all with very similar diseases, all very similar situation, all very late stage by the time they started getting treatment. So their prognosis, the possibility that they'll be cured, is very slender. They're very slim, and yet they have been a great witness in the hospital. And now what's happened is that, and this is always happens, this always shows me that, that God doesn't need me, is because He lets me see the beginning of these things. Then when we move away, things really start to happen. So now, a local house church of Chinese, through one of my coworkers, has started going to visit these teenagers, and actually has made it a ministry of their group, that they have hospital visitation now every week. Now imagine this. Here we are in China. We're in a communist country. There's a church that has a visitation on Thursday. They go and visit the patients over in the cancer hospital across the street. And they do this every week. And I thought, these guys are going to get run out of there. And after a while, the chief doctor came to me and said, these people that are coming over and talking with the patients, are they your friends? I said, well, yes, they are my friends. He said, they give something to the patients that we cannot. And if you want to have a party or a gathering, a New Year's party or a Christmas party, let me know. I'll help you arrange it. And so I of the people that have made a profession, there's been about three dozen, most of them patients and their families in this cancer ward. And let me just say one thing. In China, this is not true everywhere, but where I live, people don't really understand why people get cancer. They don't know if it's contagious, so they're afraid to be around them in case it is. They don't know if maybe it's because of bad luck, because this person has done something bad and now this bad thing has happened to them. So they don't want their bad luck to rub off. And they also think, well, maybe they would want to borrow money from me. So most people who have severe or terminal diseases are lonely and left alone, even by their families. And so the last days of these people is often a very lonely experience. Despite the fact that there's nothing in the society to give them any hope at all. In fact, people don't even like to mention death. They don't even like it if you were to ask somebody if your parents are still living, because maybe they're not. And you don't want to force someone to say, no, they died, because there's no hope. And to even mention the word is a fearful thing. So imagine this. I've been dreaming for years that there would be some way to have some sort of a Christian hospice type effort to comfort and come alongside and minister to people who are terminally ill and suffering. But I thought, how could you strategize something like that? Such a huge country. And you know, it's illegal to share the gospel. And how can I do this as a foreigner? And so I never put any plans into action, but God just put one person in my path and caused all this to come about. And of the people who have professed, I know about half of them. And they really seem to be growing and walking with the Lord. And it's an amazing thing to behold. And now we're across the whole planet from where they are. But these things are still going on. There's also, as you all know, as I've talked about before, there's a group of people in Kunming who are called the Buyi. It's a minority group. Minorities in China are similar to Native Americans. So if you think of Native Americans are people who are indigenous, means they're not immigrants. They're people who've always lived where they live for the most part. But their culture and their original language is distinct from the mainstream. And that's how it is in China. The minorities in China are not immigrants. They're people who've always lived there. But they're different in appearance and culture and language from the mainstream Chinese. So there's Mongolians and there's Tibetans. And there's people that seem more like Thai people. And there's people who are Buddhist and there's people who are Muslim in China. And the Buyi people are a group of about 3 million people who live in Guizhou. And apart from a handful that go to a syncretistic Catholic church in Guizhou, there's no known people who would even know anything about Christianity at all. There's no known evangelical believers. And these people, 3 years ago, I had a friend ask me, if I ever get used to sickness and death. We were just having lunch, and he asked me this question. You ever get used to sickness and death? And the truth is, as a doctor, and if any of you are in the medical field, you'll understand what I mean. You do get used to it. People get used to things that are difficult. It's a natural thing. If you go around barefoot in Texas in the summer, the bottoms of your feet will get really thick. Because if they don't, your feet will constantly hurt and blister. And if you're constantly exposed to death and sickness, you will naturally get hard to it if you just go the way that people would naturally go. So in explaining to him, I said, well, you know, I always have to pray that God will keep me sensitive to these things. And the other thing is, I have to really take time to get to know patients, to get to know, to really be in their lives. This is something that's interesting. In medical school, that's discouraged because then it will be so difficult when somebody is really sick or when somebody is dying. And somehow there's this notion that our judgment is better if it's separated from our emotions. I don't know where that comes from. I don't know why we think that something is more accurate because it doesn't affect our feelings. But I think that getting involved with the patients is what makes medicine such a joy. So I'm not willing to sacrifice that just to not be hurt. But what I find is that that is the best thing in keeping someone's illness or someone's death from just passing me by without feeling for them. But it was interesting. I felt good about my answer. I thought, okay, that's what I'd like to preach. That's what I'd like to teach the medical students. And I was walking to work, and I passed a lady who was digging through the garbage. And it didn't bother me at all. And I thought, why didn't that bother me at all? I see these people every day. Well, that's maybe it. I see them every day. I go way out into the countryside to work with poor people and to help them, but there's always poor people in the city going through the garbage right in front of me. I pass them on the way to work, and it doesn't faze me. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because I haven't been praying about them, and I don't know any of them. So I started praying that God would somehow open the door for me to have a relationship with some of these people, because I tried going up and talking to them, and they just ran from me. I think some of it's because I do look strange. Also, it's because they don't know what the purpose. Nobody ever goes up and talk to them. So without any real reason to go up and talk to them, they're very suspicious. And so I started praying that God would somehow open this door. And after about 4 days, a woman came to my office. Actually, she was carried into my office. She'd been run over by a train a month before and had her leg amputated. And after she had gotten out of the hospital, she had been passing by the front of where my clinic is. It was a rainy day. She slipped and fell right on where she'd had her surgery. And somebody picked her up, brought her into my office. And for a week, she came in. I changed her bandage every day, trying to get her to heal back up. And I noticed that every day she had the same clothes on. I said, don't you have any other clothes? She said, no, I don't have any other clothes. They were all stolen while I was in the hospital. So recognizing that she and my wife were about the same size, rounded up a bunch of clothes and brought them. And the next day, when she came to change her bandage, I carried her clothes, these new clothes, back to where she lived and found that there were 40 people living in this small house, all Bui people, all garbage collectors, because that's what they do. They come over from Guizhou into Kunming and pick through the garbage. And so they get up early in the morning, they go out looking for garbage, and then in the afternoon they sort it out and they sell it for recycling or whatever. And there's all these people. I started asking them, well, what do Bui people believe? What do you mean believe? I mean, what's your religion? What's a religion? Well, you know, the belief in God. What's a God? Well, when you die, what happens? Well, you turn back into dirt. Well, what about the part of you that goes on living after your body dies? Well, we've never heard of anything like that. They've never heard of a soul. They've never heard of God. How did the world begin? Well, it's always been. So where do you start? Where do you start? Well, you have to start at the beginning. You have to start at the beginning. In the beginning was God and nothing else. And go all the way through. And I think it's been to their benefit to start there. Actually, in our gospel presentation in America, we should start there. We shouldn't just take for granted that people know who God is and present four spiritual laws or some thing. It's really needs to be a lot more time spent on who God is. And because these people had no clue, they had to start with that. And how man fall, and what man's situation is. And now it's been 3 years. And before we moved to go up to this Tibetan area, as far as I knew, there were two people who'd come to faith. After 3 years, two people, through very remarkable circumstances, had come to faith. Now, there had been finally, after about 2 years of going and visiting these people three times a week, there had been some of my local co-workers, some Christian believers, Chinese believers, who were starting a study with some of the kids and a couple of the moms in this big house using a flannel board and doing this kind of teaching. And a man from across the street had come over and watched and had come to faith. And I didn't even realize it, that he had gone with me to visit a group of these people that were even further out of town and even more poor than the original group that I had met. And this was long before he came to faith. But after he came to faith, God gave him a burden for this particular group of people. There's about 40 adults living in this shanty town. The whole area where they live, all the little houses, are made out of garbage. They live in garbage. And they've made their houses out of boards and pieces of plywood and cardboard and plastic bags. And they live out there. And I know about them because they've come to see me in my clinic, along with about 400 other Bui who now come to the clinic in Kunming. And I had taken this guy out there. He remembered it. I didn't. But when he came to faith, he got a burden for this one group of people, and he's been going out there every Thursday to share with them. He's getting discipled by another house church, a group of Chinese believers in the town. And he told me this right at the end of our time before we came back this summer. And he said, I've been going out and sharing with him. And I said, well, that's really great. So later on, I went out to this village and had to see a patient out there that I hadn't seen in a long time. And it struck me as I was going around that none of the guys were smoking. Now, it's not like that's my litmus test for spiritual condition. But the thing in China is all men smoke. All men smoke, just about. And these guys all smoke. And I go out there one day and none of them are smoking. It got my attention. None of them were intoxicated. And I thought, maybe I just came at the right time. I don't know if this has anything to do with anything. Well, I was getting ready to leave, and I went to the first man that I'd ever met in this place, and I asked him, is there this guy that's been coming out and sharing the gospel with you all, talking about the Bible and telling you about Jesus? And he said, oh, yeah, he comes every Thursday. I said, well, does anybody go listen to him? He says, well, yeah, whoever's here goes, you know, anybody who's around goes and listens to him. I said, well, has anybody believed? Has anybody come to be a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ? He says, well, everybody. I said, what do you mean everybody? He said, well, everybody. I said, but I mean, somebody who's really put their faith in Jesus and really trusts in him. And he said, everybody. I said, everybody? He said, well, there's a couple of people who are still nervous about praying out loud in front of the others. But they all believe. Now, time will tell, but I was amazed by that. Again, I move away, things start to happen. So, but these are the kind of things now that, again, there is a local group of believers who are discipling a young Bui man who is sharing with a larger group. Now, the other thing about these people, they're totally illiterate. They've never been to school. So everything they get is from this one guy. And he's their mouthpiece, or he's the Lord's mouthpiece to them. But these kind of things are happening. These kind of things are happening in Kunming. You know, here's the catch. We've moved away. We're not there anymore. We've moved to another place. We moved to a Tibetan area. And so one of the questions I'd like to put to you is, why would you go from a place where the ministry is thriving to a place where people are opposed to the gospel, where people are not believing, and where the gospel seems to have not made any progress in hundreds of years of attempts? Now, let me say a few things about the Tibetans. The place where we live now is about 2 miles high, so it's as far south as Tampa, Florida, but it has weather like Toronto. And so we have a little plug-in heater and wood paneling on our walls to try to keep it warm, and it does a pretty good job. The Tibetans are... They look a lot like Navajos. They don't look so much like Chinese people. And they're taller than the average people, so I used to be a giant where we used to live. Now I'm just sort of relative size. They speak this language that's super hard to understand. They're very forward, very, very frank about what they say, and I think that's one reason perhaps why we get along with them so well, because they don't beat around the bush, they don't play word games and that kind of thing, which is part of the Chinese society. But why would we move away? Why would we move away? About 3 years ago, we recognized that while in Kunming, we're working with various people groups. Some of them are reached, some of them are unreached, and some of them have no known believers. And it's exciting to be able to work with all these groups. It's exciting to see people coming to faith. But we started thinking that perhaps we should consider going to one of these areas that was almost exclusively one of these groups where it's very unlikely that people will hear the gospel unless somebody goes. And that's why we started praying about going there. And we prayed for about 3 years before we actually moved and never felt any strong emotional urge to go there. It was more that here was an open door, and here was a group of people that nobody seemed to be working with. And we just prayed about it, that if God wanted us there, He would open the door for us to go and not close it. And He just kept opening the door, and we ended up there. Now, we were there for about 8 months before we came back to Kunming in preparation for coming back to the States. And much of the time that I was there, I spent working with one person. That person was a lady who also had terminal illness, and she couldn't speak Chinese. A friend of mine who also lives up there, he's German. We were going out seeing people. There's a lot of people up in that area who have leprosy, so we would go out together to see people with leprosy. And we heard about this lady who was dying. We went to see her, and it looked like that she would probably only live 3 or 4 days. And she had this infection that had really damaged her skin, and she needed to have bandages changed. And so we decided we'd go out and change her bandages every day. We expected her to live 3 or 4 days. And we weren't really sure how to go about it. Her husband spoke some Chinese. She did not. But here we are, new in an area which is very oppositional to the gospel. In China today, I would say that the areas that are most, where there's the most opposition, are in areas where there is a strong religion, either Muslim or Tibetan Buddhist or something like that. There's even more opposition than would just naturally come from the communist government. Communist government in a lot of areas has lessened their persecution of Christians. It still exists, and we still have to be careful. But in areas that are exclusively Tibetan Buddhist or areas that are exclusively Muslim, you have to even be more careful. And so we didn't know this couple very well, so we didn't feel that we could just come out and earnestly share the gospel persuasively with the husband. Even knowing this woman maybe only had 3 or 4 days, we thought, let's do this. Let's pray for her every day. Come change her bandage, then we'll pray for her. And we would pray for her 15, 20 minutes each time we'd change her bandage and pray that God would heal her, preserve her body, preserve her health, allow her to hear of His Son, allow her to hear what Christ had done, and we just go through the gospel, just thanking the Lord for that and praying that He would open her eyes and allow her to see. And for the first week, she lived for the first week, she was able to drink a little bit more and didn't die. A week goes by. The husband, every time we would do that, he would ignore us. He'd walk off to the side. So after a week, I thought, well, this is getting nowhere. The second week, he would come and stand by us. She was still alive after 2 weeks. The third week, he started coming and kneeling down next to us when we would pray. She's still alive after 3 weeks. The fourth week, after a month, he started to very painstakingly restate in Tibetan everything that we had prayed. Everything that we had prayed. And here's a lady, she's lying on the ground in her living room, in her house, which is both basically just a living room. It's a big wooden house, has a big living room. She's lying on the floor. She's too weak to lift up her hands. But she'd have her hand on her chest like this, and as he is telling her the prayer, she has her thumb up like this, and she's saying, yeah, 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 yeah. And after about 2 more weeks, it had been 6 weeks altogether, I was getting ready to take a trip down to Kunming for a meeting, and the husband said, I think that I should tell you that my wife and I have both believed. We both believed. We want to believe in Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. 2 weeks later, she died. And during that time, in the days following this, when he had told us that she had believed and he had believed, when we try to pray for her, she would wave us off. I thought it was so strange. I said, why does she not want us to pray? I thought she had believed. He says, well, she knows that your prayers are keeping her alive. She knows that Jesus is keeping her alive, and she doesn't want you to pray for her anymore. She's in too much pain. She wants to die. She has a peace about dying now, which nobody would ever say that. Nobody would ever have a peace about dying. He says she has a peace about dying. She doesn't want to live anymore because she's in too much pain. So she wants you to stop praying for her. I said, well, we'll keep praying for her, but we'll pray that God will relieve her suffering, even if that means that he will allow her to go to be with Jesus. That we'll keep. And then once she realized that, then she allowed us to keep praying for her. And 2 weeks later, she did die. She lived for 2 months. We expected her to live 3 or 4 days. She didn't eat anything for 2 months except for an egg white one day. Otherwise, she was just drinking mostly water, a few sips of water here and there. And God preserved her for 2 months until she could hear the gospel and understand it. And then she died. Also, during this time, we started to work more and more with people who've suffered from leprosy. Now, these are mostly people who've been cured, but they still live in leprosy villages. There's villages that have been isolated and set out in the countryside. People don't know where they are. You can't get there unless you know exactly where you're going. Those people can't leave. They have to stay in that village. Even though, for the most part, these people have been free of leprosy for over 20 years. But they still have deformities from when they had their disease. They've taken their medicine. They're not contagious anymore. They've had children. Their children have had children. So now they have grandchildren. Their grandchildren can't leave. And so we go out to these villages to help them change their bandages and to interact with them. And recently we were even able to round up these grandchildren, 17 of them, and take them down to Kunming because there's a school down there run by a Christian lady. And she was willing to take them. So he took them all down to Kunming. So all during that time, we were interacting with a man who is the director of infectious disease in that area. And I went to see him about 3 years ago to ask him if he would be willing to let us do some HIV training to try to teach people how to prevent AIDS. And he said, well, we don't need that. We don't need that. We don't have that problem here, so we don't need anything like that. Because we were thinking that this would be, here's how you make plans. You know, we thought this would be great. We'll come in here. This will be a great way to share with people and also help prevent, because this area is going to be just overrun by the disease if people don't find out how to prevent it. And he would have nothing of it. 3 years later, he came to me and said, I want you to know that I've been made the director of all efforts in this area to reduce or to prevent the spread of AIDS. And I said, well, that's great. Would you like some help? He said, oh, that would be great. Thank you so much. Please, anything would be great. Now, the difference is that instead of coming to him with a plan, we just started ministering to person by person. And I think this is also true of each of us in sharing the gospel. We always come up with these strategies and these things that we want to go out and affect a whole bunch of people. But really, God works the same way as we see Jesus working in Scripture. He's got a global plan, but he carries it out person by person, one person at a time. Because the interesting thing about Asia, here's another thing that reflects back on America. In Asia, it's not like America, where America, oftentimes sharing the gospel is a very cerebral thing. Okay, you say, here are the claims of Christ. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what people believe. Don't you see that this is better than this? Don't you want this? Don't you want this? In the Tibetan area, I've had people say, oh yeah, that'd be great, but we're Tibetan. They don't think that you can change your religion. They're born Tibetan. They're born Buddhist. They're going to die Buddhist. Whatever. Doesn't matter what they believe. Doesn't matter what they believe. So it's just irrelevant. You say, well, that's great, but we're Tibetan. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the people that have really started to have an interest are people who see lives that are transformed. They see a kind of, they see people that are different than anybody they've ever known. And so there's an interaction with them. There's a living out the gospel along with sharing it. That is the only way, it seems, that pleases the Lord to open their hearts. And isn't that the same way it should be anywhere? It's the same way it should be anywhere. And so finally, let me just go on with this today and make the point that the numbers don't tell the tale. Numbers don't tell the tale. And let me just tie two comments together. One is, people often ask, well, the Tibetans are so opposed to the gospel. They've been so resistant all these years. Are Tibetans less likely to believe? Is that the reason? Are Tibetans less likely to believe the gospel? And then number two, everybody wants to know, what is this about all these people in China coming to faith? People have heard there's millions of people in China who've become Christians. And they want to know how accurate is that? Or how many Christians are there really in China today? Well, there's people that have tried to count how many evangelical believers there are in China have estimated between 40 million and 100 million. The question is this, how many of them are Christians? There's 80 million people in America who claim to be evangelical Christians. How many of them are Christians? So you have great numbers in China. How many of them are Christians? How many of them are Christians? And actually that ties into, are the Tibetans less likely to believe? How do those two things go together? And I believe this is the way they go together. Jesus says with man, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. So are the Tibetans less likely to believe? No. They're just as unlikely as anybody. They're just as unlikely as you were, just as unlikely as I was. Impossible. They're not going to believe it unless God works. They're not going to believe it unless God works. So then what about the Chinese? Well, how many of them are Christians? Well, what does that question underscore? Well, that underscores the fact that many people who have heard a gospel and believed a gospel and have a faith have either not heard the gospel that saves or not believed the gospel that saves, or they have a faith that doesn't save. Because if it's saving, it's of God. It's of God. It's not of man. With man, it's impossible. There is a gospel that man will accept. Naturally. There is a gospel that man will accept naturally, but it's not the gospel. Because for man to accept the gospel, his heart has to change, and only God can change the heart. Let me read this quote. It just shocked me when I read it, because it sounded so different than things that I often read. This is A.W. Pink. He writes this. Once a man makes the conversion of sinners his prime design and all-consuming end, and not the glory of God, he is exceedingly apt to adopt a wrong course. Instead of striving to preach the truth in all its purity, he will tone it down so as to make it more palatable to the unbelievers. Now, you see what he's saying? If you take anything, even the gospel, and put it above the glory of God in our motivation, in our goal, if our aim is the gospel, is sharing the gospel, conversion of sinners, and not the glory of God, we will lessen whatever that aim is that we put above the glory of God, because we'll bring it down to a human level. It glorifies God what? To see Him work. To see Him work through unlikely people, doing unlikely things, unlikeliest of all, having the heart of man change. It shows that it is only God that can do that. And He's glorified by that. He's glorified by seeing Him work. And there's a lot of numbers out there that have come about by people who share a very palatable gospel. A gospel that is palatable. Their zeal for the gospel is such that they'll compromise for people to make a decision. And what that does, it robs God of His glory. It also robs us of our joy, because those two things go together. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those two things go together. We rob Him of His glory, we rob ourselves of our joy. And the way we do it is we put something above the glory of God. Even something that sounds as good as the conversion of sinners. Isn't that amazing? It seems so innocent to say, I live to see people come to faith. Well, that means you'll probably cut corners to see people come to faith, at least as much as satisfies you. We should live for God's glory. That we would present His gospel, knowing that the only way somebody's going to believe it is by Him working in the heart. That He would get all the glory. That He would get all the glory. Well, this is definitely something that we see a lot in China. I think Christ articulates succinctly the chief end of man when He says, I seek not my own glory. I seek not my own glory, but the glory of the Father who's in heaven. And Paul says, whether in death or in life, that the Lord might be glorified. The Lord might be glorified. It's interesting, the impoverished Asians and the Chinese, they have this notion that all Chinese people have a low self-esteem. Because I've heard people say, you know, we've been oppressed and put down for so many thousands of years. And we really need to stand up on our own two feet. This is really the time when we should stand up on our own two feet. And if you give them a self-esteem message that God wants them to stand up on their own two feet, that God wants them to feel good about themselves, they love that. Hey, the prosperity gospel, they love that. They all want to be prosperous. That's what everybody's hopeful for now. The economy's getting better. Maybe you can get rich. Those things are very attractive. But they just don't save. How innocent and even good we would appear by shifting the focus off God's glory when we dress it up as the all-consuming end of the conversion of sinners. The conversion of sinners is a means to the end. It's not the end. It's a means to the end. It's a means by which God might be glorified. But it's not the end in itself. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief aim of the enemy, then, is to rob God of His glory and man of his joy. And when we turn the focus onto strategies and deeds and our personal struggles and our personal attempts, our personal fruit, then God is robbed of the glory. And we'll ultimately be robbed of our joy as well. We'll come up dry, even if we have numbers. If we see these numbers, as it were, as an end instead of a means to an end, the work of missions only involves numerical results of evangelism. But there's so much more. And I think this is such a big thing, is that oftentimes a wife on the mission field who's homeschooling, taking care of the kids, making it possible for her husband to go out, like I do, out into the countryside and share with people. Oftentimes she'll feel like, you know, I'm not a missionary. Oftentimes people, they want to know what's going on. And they're not talking about how's the home doing? How the kids doing? How's the homeschooling going? But you know, that is all geared towards the same end, which is God's glory. And in doing that, he didn't ask everybody to go out and share with however many people, or to see a certain amount of people come to faith, but to be obedient, And so, if we would focus more on bringing glory to God, then it would take the focus off of just the certain individuals, the pastors, the evangelists, the missionaries, who maybe have the numbers, who have the stories. But they're talking about a means to an end, not the end. Obedience is also a means to the end. And so there's so much more to it. And we can't get clouded by the notion of the things that we're doing. Even the need. That's a big problem with medical missions, is that there's the people that encourage you to go, they talk about the need. The people that want you to stay, they talk about the need. Hey, there's so much need here, why do you have to go all the way over there? I'm not going because of the need. I'm going because God wants us to go. I'm going because God wants us to go. If we get all wrapped up in the need, then we get all wrapped up in self-importance. What's a good thing? I'm going. It's a good thing I'm going. And this can apply to any one of us, to any one of us. Now let me just use one last illustration, and I'll have more to say as time goes by. We'll be here for 2 months, so. This really struck me recently, and I've shared it with a lot of people, and that is, you know, there's this great miracle in Scripture where Christ opens the eyes of a man born blind. Now, he's not a guy with disease of the eyes. He's not a guy who needs medicine. He's a guy who needs eyes, okay? He needs eyes. And he's born blind, he's been sitting outside the temple, and there's several things here that aren't in the text, but you can assume. One is, he's not the only blind guy sitting outside the temple. If you go over to Asia, there are places where the beggars and the disabled gather to get handouts from people, and one of those would be the temple. And I'm sure this was not the only blind man there. Jesus picked him out of a crowd. And Jesus had seen him plenty of times before. And on this particular occasion, he chose to minister to this man. Now, what occasion was it? He had just had an angry mob around him in the temple that wanted to stone him to death. And he miraculously eludes their clutches, comes out of the temple, so he's not like just passing the time, sees this man born blind, and he goes over to him. And how does he heal his eyes? He makes mud and rubs it in his eyes. Now, 5 times in the New Testament, Jesus opens the eyes of someone who's blind. Only 1 time does he use mud. And there's all kinds of theological explanations for why he uses mud. Some people say, well, the spit, the water, represents the living water. The dust, the dirt, represents man. You put those two together, that's how people are regenerated. That's how he got new eyes. Or others were, well, there were these laws on the Sabbath that the Jews had made up that you couldn't apply things. You couldn't put on medicine. You couldn't apply spittle to the face. And so he was confronting their wrongful views of the Sabbath. All good ideas. I have my personal view that the reason he used mud is because mud is really terrible medicine. Mud is really terrible medicine. If he'd used erythromycin, people would have flocked to the stores like crazy to get erythromycin. Because they thought, wow, erythromycin can heal a blind man. And they would all go try to find that. Now this guy was an adult. He had been born blind. And I guarantee you he had been to all kinds of doctors. He'd been to all kinds of quacks. And I bet none of them, even the quacks, none of them had used mud to put in somebody's eye. Because if your eyes are perfectly fine, you put mud in them, it will harm your eye. It will harm your eye. It's not only useless, but it's actually something that's opposed to what Jesus is wanting to do. So he takes something that is actually an obstacle and does something amazing with it, and gives someone sight, and gives someone sight, and ultimately allows this man to see not only everything around him, but to see the Savior and to believe. Now, what does the mud represent? What does the mud represent? I think the mud represents us. I think the mud represents us. Because we were once the enemies of Christ. And we were once useless to him. Just like Onesimus the slave was useless to Philemon until he was redeemed. We were useless. We don't add anything. We don't add anything to God's work. We don't give him advice. He's not relying on us to be in China or else it wouldn't happen. He's given us this opportunity, this great privilege to be a part of his plan. And he can take what is useless, formerly an enemy of his, and he can do a wonderful, miraculous thing, like convert a heart, like change the heart. So alongside his word, his Holy Spirit works to convert the sinner into His child. And if we go out there to present that word, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, it will be fruitless. It will be fruitless. There are many ways that we can get results, but we don't want just results. We want fruit that will bring glory to God. Because it's so obvious, just like when Jesus uses the mud, everybody knows it's because Jesus did it, not because the mud did it. And when He uses us, they should see the same thing. It's Jesus that did it, not some clever person. There's plenty of people who can speak very clever, plenty of people who can be attractive to others with an attractive message. But if they're really going to believe the gospel, the real gospel, and be converted, it takes the Holy Spirit. And people should be able to see that the same way as they saw the mud heal somebody's eyes. And so in this way, we can be obedient to what Christ commands when He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How is it that they'll see our works and glorify God? Except that they would know that what happens through our life and around us is not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And it begins with us keeping that in front of ourselves and realizing that God doesn't call us somewhere because He needs us, not because we're the right type of person, but because He is a merciful God and desires to use us. And that is a great source of comfort for us, to know that it's up to Him. It's up to Him. It's a great reason why we can share the gospel without fear, even in a place where people are unlikely to believe it. If this is the time that God has chosen to bring the Tibetans to Himself, then it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We already know it's going to happen at some point because we know the end of the story. Maybe it'll be this generation. So perhaps the greatest thing that we do or that we contribute is to respond to the burden He puts on our hearts and pray. Jesus says the fields are ripe, so doesn't say so go. He says so pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. So our greatest the work of missions, if we really want to call something the work of missions, it's probably prayer. It's probably prayer. We just report on the what God is doing in response to your prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise You tonight because You are a merciful God, and we don't deserve Your love. We don't deserve Your forgiveness. And we certainly don't deserve Your using us to lead others to Your Son. We know, Lord, that we have no ability in ourselves, no ability to come towards the cross on our own unless the Father, unless the Holy Spirit leads us. And we have no ability to convert the heart of other sinners. But the Holy Spirit may come alongside of the Word. And it is Your delight to show how You work in those who were formerly useless to You and unable to do anything on our own. And yet You have delighted in having us be a part of Your plan. And we praise You for that. We thank You and pray that You would encourage us to maintain a focus on Your glory by whatever means You put before us, that we might be obedient to those things, that You might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name.